finding this a hard passage to leave. I keep coming back to it, seeing more of its depth and beauty and help in living the Christian life. This morning, most of the focus will be on verse 3, because verses 1 and 2 are not given us as truths on their own. They're not separated from the day-to-day mundane Christian lives. No, they're the rich fuel that enable us to do the difficult things that we need to do in the Christian life. We have a flow of thought here that leads to a kind of living. And that kind of living is core to discerning who a true follower of Christ is and who's an imposter. We see the tests that John gives in 1 John over and over again. John does not hesitate to proclaim that the Christian life is a changed life, a transformed life. It is that of necessity. How in the world could God do what he tells us he has done in verse 1 and have in store for us what verse 2 says and have that have no effect in our present life? That would be impossible. I'm convinced that we fail so often in our trials and temptations because we allow the influence of the world and the flesh and the devil to limit our scope. We become fixated on this thing that is in front of our noses to the exclusion of all the truths that Scripture continually calls our focus into. And Scripture does not say kind things of us when that happens. It calls what we do unbelief. And that's what it is. No one who is acting upon belief in what God has said would ever decide to knowingly sin or knowingly fail a test. Something has to happen first for that to be the result. Suppose you were offered a Snickers bar today. I use that because it's kind of near and dear to my heart. And it came with the condition that if you don't eat this Snickers bar today, you can trade it in for $10 million tomorrow. What rational adult would, if they believed the promise, eat the Snickers bar? None of us would. The only way we would eat the Snickers bar is if we did not believe the promise. The point is, if we believe what God has said about who he has made us, and if we believe the promises that he has made about that he will receive us just like he's promised, we can't help but have changed behavior as a result of that belief. John tells us that God has put his new life in us. We're told in other places in scriptures that we're adopted children. And I think that explanation focuses on the fact that God chose us to be part of his family. But what we have seen in this text is a different explanation. We have been born of God. We have had a spiritual birth caused by God, and now we're something new. We are something supernatural. This truth is worthy of stepping back and gazing upon its beauty, its colossal grace, which is exactly what the word behold means. Then we're told by John what we'll be like, what we will be. And the details aren't in yet, but we're going to be like Christ. So when we see Christ, there'll be another whopping change. And we've already had a big one. But we'll have another whopping change done to us. And we will live in that state forever in fellowship with Christ and the Father, just like Mark mentioned in prayer. Now we arrive at verse 3. Look at it closely. What is the first word in verse 3? And. And is a connecting word. It means that verse 3 is connected to verses 1 and 2. In fact, the reasoning in the rest of 1 John is that if 1 and 2 are true, it's impossible for 3 to not be true. They are not options. They are explanations of a reality. Now, there have always been bad theology circulating that describe holiness as an option in the Christian life. You can take the high road, which means you obey God and enjoy the blessings of that, but you really don't have to. You can also have this world and not worry too much about doing what God says, and both ways will get you into heaven, but you get better seats with the first option. John dispels those kind of heresies. You cannot be a believer and remain unchanged. It simply is impossible. Given the enormity of what Scripture says happens to a believer at rebirth, it requires that a change happens in a person's life. Now, we've just been to a spiritual high place in verse 1. We are at a behold place, a place of wonder, a place of awe. Then verse 2 tells us of the glorious outcome of what is revealed in verse 1. Now, can you think of another place in Scripture where the disciples had a similar behold experience? Luke 9, 28 through 42. Luke 9, 28 through 42. You might want to take a look at that. Luke 9, 28 through 42. It says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Christ took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, and the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. And let's make us three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he had said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were faithful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen." Here was a behold moment, like we get in verse 1. They saw behind the curtain. They saw the reality of the identity of Jesus. And they were taken back by it. And look at their first impulse. Their first reaction. The first thing that came to their mind. "Let's build a building. Let's build some tents. Let's put a box around this so we can live this life basking in this reality. Just Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and us. Let's keep this behold moment to bask in and to live in. But we don't need to get back to the mission. We don't need to worry about the millions who need a Savior. No, let's allow this to be all that we need of spirituality." That's a human response. Maybe it's even a fleshly response. It's all about Jesus and me and what Jesus can do to enrich my life. But look at the rest of the passage. And I'm sure it's no coincidence. Verse 37, "Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could. Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave back to his father." Look at this. That was the next day. The next day from this behold moment for these disciples. No break, no basking, no seclusion of this superior spirituality that they had just experienced. Immediately, they were thrown right back into the day-to-day reality of broken people living in a broken planet, is experiencing life in all of its brokenness. And Jesus comes from the behold experience and he gets to work with doing the real business of spiritual change in the life of hurting humans. My point is this. The behold revelations are given to prepare us for greater usefulness, not to distract us into self-serving spiritual gymnastics. There is much work to be done before we get to live in the reality that has been revealed to us. The behold reality. And that behold reality is real. It's a true vision. It's amazingly rich. The world around us won't get it. But for right now, we have work to do. Now let's look at our text again. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the extent to which I have really grasped the teaching of verse 2 is proven by the extent to which I implement verse 3. We can put it this way. It is what we are and what we do that really proclaims our belief and our profession. I know we all know this, and it preaches well. But who of us are really gripped with the tragic revelation when we live badly? Who of us really believes that what we have done reveals something about ourselves that is truly wicked? When we quit trying to purify ourselves, when we give in to the temptation in front of us, no matter what it is, who of us consider all the implications of that moral failure? Isn't it more like us to just chalk it up to, oh yeah, I know I'm a Christian. My failure really isn't any evidence of anything. God's going to forgive me. He really doesn't expect me to live obedient in this thing. He knows how hard it is for me. No matter how much we respond this way, this is not what this verse says. It says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Look at your life this morning. Are you purifying yourself? Does your sin bother you more this year than it did last year? Are you more sensitive to violating God's word this year than last year? Is purity growing in your life or diminishing? Those are important questions. Now, how this verse is worded, it doesn't say if verses 1 and 2 are true, you ought to purify yourself. No, we have here a logical necessity. If A and B are true, C is the result 100% of the samples. That's the idea here. Then why do we fail so much? And it's because our belief is defective. The problem isn't how we're wired. The problem isn't that the temptation is too strong or the trial is too hard. The problem is that we do not trust the words of our master. It's really that simple. The problem with us is not so much with what we do or do not do, which we were talking about in Sunday school. The problem with us is what we believe or do not believe. Our primary focus in our lives cannot be on living up to some conduct. The conduct is the symptom of what we believe. We must focus on what we, in our heart of hearts, believe to be true. The more we focus all our attentions on achieving a certain behavior, the more likely we are to fail at it. But if we start where Scripture starts, we start with who we are. Then we move to where we're headed. If we keep those two items in the forefront, behavior will follow as it should. If we reverse the focus and focus just on the behavior, we will fail, even if we're behaving morally, because we will allow our pride to take all the credit for the success. You lose when you win, when you get it backwards. Can you see the place that doctrine takes here? There are always movements in Christianity to disassociate mental cognitive content from true spirituality. The cry is, don't give me doctrine, give me Jesus. The problem is that teaching about Jesus is doctrine. It's laid out cognitively. It must be understood in the mind to have any lasting effect. What John is telling us here, too, is that doctrine is absolutely necessary for living the Christian life. In fact, godly living is absolutely dependent upon believing and understanding good doctrine. So if a person hopes to live a godly life sheerly based on spiritual experiences and God zaps, that person is not prepared to live. They're going to fail. That is not God's method. They'll fail because the hope that a person has is a direct result of belief in good doctrine. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our belief in good doctrine results in hope, and the one who has this hope lives congruently with the hope if it is their true belief. I make another mention here that hope is always future. Hope is always future. It's an earnest expectation, not of what is, but what will come. It is a wildly looking forward to something that is going to happen. I suspect that we rob ourselves of much of our fuel for faithfulness when we allow our focus to be on the here and now, and we do not fix our attentions on eternity. We in America may have a disadvantage here. Most of our circumstances are actually pretty good compared to the rest of the world. When is the last time you went hungry by necessity? When is the last time your cupboard or refrigerator had no food in it? When is the last time you had to face life naked because you had no clothes? When was your house not a protection from the cold? When did you last fear being picked up by the police for posting something spiritual on Facebook? When is the last time you feared the government would come in and take all your possessions or kill you because you did not agree with them? Do you see what I mean? We have dream lives compared to a large portion of the world's population. So when we face difficult circumstances, we sort of see it as an anomaly. You can tell by how bent out of shape we get about life's events. It's as if we think that with just a few of God's tweaks, we could have a wonderful life here and now. Our brothers and sisters in places like Syria have no such misconceptions. The only real focal point that they have for improved living conditions is future. Many of them have a better grasp on the need for hope and the power of hope than we do. Every day I live, I become more convinced that if our minds are not focused on how God will make our faithfulness pay off in the future, that we will live powerless Christian lives, bobbing and dipping with the oncoming waves of life. Hope is the thing that provides a deep-seated joy beneath all the unhappiness that we experience. It does not remove grieving and sorrow, but it outlasts it and outperforms it. Hope is the quality that tells us that every cost we pay is worth it. We are not being stupid to pay the cost, and hope tells us that. We're being smart. That is the preaching of hope in our lives. Now, the next thing to notice is that this hope inspires intentional action. There are, again, all kinds of errant doctrines out there that teach that what we need to do is to let go and let God. It says the secret to spirituality is passivity. We must surrender passively and let God do all the things needing done in our lives. And while this approach seems ultra-spiritual, it's not biblical. Certainly, we must surrender our lives and decisions to God. There's no question about that. He is master after all. But all through Scripture, we see that true spirituality acts. True spirituality acts. If we look at the parable of the talents, we find that the one who is most passive was condemned. If he had belief and trust in his master, he should have gone to work with the money. He should have been active with it. No, passivity was condemned. I've often said and will continue to say that true spiritual growth requires mental disciplines. True spiritual growth requires mental disciplines. It requires examining what we think. It requires tracking bad thoughts down and replacing them with true thoughts. It is action. The person who has this hope purifies himself It does not say he waits for the Holy Spirit to zap him with purification. He's not left reliant upon an outside force to initiate that change. No, he's to count on the Holy Spirit's presence doing that which Scripture promises that the Holy Spirit will do, and then get to work. Now, there's something interesting here. In 1 John 1:9, it promises that if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. But in our text, we're to purify ourselves. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was helpful here in distinguishing the difference there. To cleanse is to deliver on the surface from evil and pollution and all that is unworthy. And this is what happens to us when we confess our sins. We're cleansed. Purification, on the other hand, is something that happens within, in the spirit and in the mind, in the essential nature. Therefore, to purify means, in a sense, not only to get rid of the tarnishing effect of sin upon me, but also to avoid sin in my whole nature and my whole being. So what I am told is that as a Christian, I inevitably purify myself. That's the create in me a clean heart, like we sang earlier. What this is talking about is living in such a way as to please God. It isn't focused only on the technicalities. It wants to please God at the core of who we are. We don't want to do those things that aren't technically against the law in a way that violates that which is most important to God. While it may be lawful, we seek to do that which is best and highest. Like Paul mentioned, the legal technicality is no longer simply a permission that you should do this thing. It becomes a consideration, what's the highest thing? What will most please Jesus in this situation? And obviously I'm borrowing from Mr. Jones this morning, but it's only because what he says is so good. I wish I could invite him, you know? He's dead, so that might have to wait. But he says that the one that is seeking to purify himself ultimately says this: I want my nature to be such that I shall love the light and hate the darkness instead of loving the darkness and hating the light. I want my whole being to be a positive desire to be like Christ and to be well-pleasing in his sight. That, according to John, is the feeling of the men and women who truly understand this promise of the glory that yet awaits them. And how do we do such a thing? Well, everything about it is active, not passive. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this: Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice here, we cleanse ourselves. This verse is saying what John is saying. And look what Paul said in Colossians 3:1-5. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, Scripture keeps saying the same thing. Different gifts. There were different authors. But they're all saying the same thing. We see the same mindset in 1 John. Since God has already raised us from the dead, since we were born anew, since this is true, then change your perspective to an eternal perspective. And that's not easy. I think we all know how not easy that is. In the face of life grabbing you, jumping right in your face, your situations, your thoughts, your trials, that's not easy. But we're to look out at the horizon to gain perspective continually. Scripture keeps saying that. Look out, not down. Look out. Think about where you're headed. Think about your final destination. Keep that continually in your mind. Reckon that into every decision that you make. How will this affect me in eternity? Then Paul reaches his therefore in that last passage. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Remember Jason Van Dorsten's talk? Kill sin, or sin will be killing you. We can see from Scripture that this stuff will not just happen by itself in some spiritual state that we might reach. We must first identify it for what it is, and two, do everything we can to respond according to faith and not flesh. This is a whole lot like raising kids. If we expect that that bundle of joy, that they're going to be obedient by nature, we are not going to be prepared for what's ahead. But if we believe what Scripture says, we won't be surprised when they gravitate toward the negative. We will expect that raising them, and we'll expect that raising them and loving them means disciplining them until they get the point. It's a continual struggle for which we must always be vigilant. I think we could have mutual agreement in any of us who have or are raising kids. It's continual. You can't rest on your laurels with the success you had yesterday. Well, we're just like that. We gravitate to idolatry. We learned in Isaiah, like a duck gravitates to water. We gravitate to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life all the time. We cannot trust any of our natural inclinations. You can't just do what you feel. We have to check all of our reactions against what Scripture says. We have to double check all of our statements for truth. We need to continually examine our motives for selfishness. The job is relentless. If we're not doing this, we're probably failing. Our old man is truly that persistent. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," I don't think sometimes we would describe our affliction as being a light affliction, but when you see it from the proper perspective, our minds begin to change. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." You see that again? It's everywhere. "For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Do you see how eternity is always woven into the solutions for our current state? We really must train our minds to think ahead. We have no fuel for our minds if we do not. We have no fuel for our obedience if we do not look into eternity. We'll give in if we don't do what Scripture says. We must develop eternity thinking, eternity reactions, eternity evaluations if we're to live properly here and now. If this life is all there is, we have no motivation for a godly life. If I'm the same person I was before the day I called out to God, I have no power to live the Christian life. But since all the promises of God are true, Scripture tells us we have everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Here we see it again. Eternity woven into the thinking that we're to appeal to now. Where do we get all the things we need to live a godly life? To live a life victorious over sin and self? It comes through knowing Christ and trusting the promises that he's made to us. Our victory is contingent upon us believing these promises. As we believe them and live accordingly, we become partakers of the life of God, the divine nature, and we show ourselves to be new people, overcomers in this life. How much do we factor in eternity in what we face every day? How much do we factor in eternity in what we face every day? Maybe some of our failures are a result of not seeing our lives from an eternal perspective. What are you obsessing about? What do you not go through a single day without thinking about, without talking about? Where is your thinking about eternity in all of this? How does it factor in? It really is that important. In fact, it is vitally necessary to live the Christian life. The way the Christian life is to be lived is to factor in eternity in everything that we do. We ought to be an oddity to the worldlings we rub shoulders with, because the things that would destroy them may sadden us, but they never knock us off stride. Our focus is farther out. We're not living for what we can have now. We're living with that understanding. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We're on our way somewhere. We are strangers in the land, just hanging out for a while. But our minds are set on real estate that we don't have to buy. And our hearts are set on a retirement that is eternal. And our hope is set on Jesus Christ himself. Let's close the prayer. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful promises that you have given us. Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done to prepare for us a place, however that works out, where all of this is going to be a small Snickers bar that we deprive ourselves to get that wonderful, wonderful, rich payoff in eternity. Lord, help us to factor in eternity into the small stuff that we face every day. The stuff that throws itself into our attention, throws itself into our faces. You know what this life is like, Lord. You lived it, and you lived it perfectly, and you showed us how it was done. And you always had that hope that was set before you, that you clung to. Lord, help us to believe, to treat you like you're not a liar. Help us to act that way. Help us to conform everything we do and say to that and to you. Help us do that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.